All right, we're studying deception. I hope it's been interesting to you. I know my preparation has been very interesting. 90% of the material I've studied, I can't present in the class. You ought to see the notes I had for tonight's class. And I've got to squeeze in things that I think would work in a 35-minute period. But I've learned a lot, and so hopefully some of that will get across. The thing I want you to be aware is that overcoming deception is not easy. That in our natural state, we have tendencies from our background, from our character, from the stands we've taken in the past. And men, as a rule, and the Bible confirms this, we tend to be stubborn. And we can be very wrong and very confident and have a form of deception, whether it comes from an external source or the greater source is self-deception. And so we talk a lot about external deception, how a deceiver works in Lesson 1 and 2. Lesson 3, we've been shifting over to consider other aspects of deception. Tonight, I want to talk about the Word of God. How reasoning from the Scripture exposes deception. A lot we'll talk about tonight you've heard before, but I want to tell you more than ever, I've come to appreciate the simple approach that we take towards Scripture is our only hope in overcoming the deception of this world. We're getting to the point now in the church, there's a lot of voices coming out and they're reflecting really philosophies of the world. They've been planted, they've been kind of been framed in Bible terms, but I've seen more and more of the fruits of it. And a lot of times the stand we take is ridiculed, but I believe there's a correct stand that we're taking. And again, I could be self-deceived in that, but if I am, then I hope I'll have the open mind to be corrected if that's the case. The one thing I want to tell, don't ever be afraid to listen. Tonight, this is one of the thrusts I want to make. Don't be afraid to reason and listen and consider maybe the path I've come from, even with sincere parents and maybe a sincere congregation, maybe sincere efforts, things I've done in the past. Let me never be afraid to open the Scriptures and say, Lord, teach me. Okay? And that's going to be kind of the base of what we'll talk about. Spiritual growth. How do you define spiritual growth? I was going to ask you, what are some marks of your growth spiritually? If you just look back over the last year, the last 2 years, what would be some things you would look at as barometers as to whether or not you've grown spiritually?
I think you need to look at how proactive you are about spiritual matters. Okay. And the difference between waiting to be told to do something and having the initiative to do it yourself.
Okay, having the initiative, the strength of will, the commitment to go out of your comfort zone, right? And initiate something rather than told we do something. You care enough about it, it's risen to your priorities. You want to do something. Now, that doesn't happen overnight, does it? There's a process that gets you there. And one of the things you're going to see here is effort. And another thing you're going to see of being willing to look inside your heart and say, you know, I need to change. All of our lives, we need to be asking those things and thinking that way. What else? Some areas of spiritual growth that we'd be characterized by. Yes?
How you're tempted.
Okay, yeah. How do you respond to temptation? And to me, that's the greatest personal test. We talk about some lesser tests, but temptation, in order to overcome temptation, what do you have to be able to do? What are just the basics? If I'm going to overcome temptation, A, B, C, D.
Recognize it.
Excellent. Recognize it. There are a lot of things. Before I became a Christian, I thought it was fine. Found out later it wasn't so fine. There were some very poor judgments I made. Later found out it was. And you know, that's the point of it. Yeah, you've got to recognize it. And so Hebrews 5:14, it says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, of those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This is a mark of growth. If you read in this context, he says, you ought to be teachers, but you haven't. This is what growth is about. overcoming deception, seeing right and wrong. And a lot of folks don't like that kind of teaching. Ooh, that's too negative, but that's really the essence of growth. Being able to overcome temptation, see that it's right and wrong, see what's right and wrong, what else? And able growth. Okay, you recognize temptation. If we're going to overcome temptation, what else do we need?
Be able to refuse it, to deny it.
We've got to be able to deny it. That's a strength of will. And that way, why do we have strength to deny it? Let's just ask that. Where do you find strength to deny temptation?
That comes down to your own morals and your own
right beliefs.
And
how do you build those?
That's through study, through knowledge.
Yeah. You gain wisdom, you gain knowledge of God, you understand consequences, you come to love God. It's not just getting out of hell, but it's also loving God and really having a commitment to Him. That just happens overnight, right? It takes time. It really does. And what you're going to find, though, the only way you find this is Scripture. And we live in an age where within the church, people reading everything but Scripture. I'm not saying generally. I think in churches I've been a part of, this is not the case. But I'm seeing more broadly people reading all kinds of writings of men, but we're not getting writings of the Word of God. Okay. We don't want to be deceived about where we're at. Can we call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do what He says? It's very easy. Very easily. And I realize I look at my life in the light of God's Word, all of us will see shortcomings. You can be a faithful disciple of the Lord and have shortcomings, but you've got to be fighting. You have to take things seriously. And it's a blessing. It's not just a burden, but it is a blessing when we have that level of commitment. And so this idea of discernment is one that is for more mature people. When you're a new Christian, you trust everybody. And that's good. I mean, there's an element of love. You trust people. But there has to be an element that you develop in time to say, here's a teaching that is not right. Here's a teaching that I will stand against, at least make sure I don't get pulled into it. I'd like to know how to answer that teaching. Have you done much of that? And that's something that takes time. When I was your age, I tell you what's gotten me into doing that. You know what it was? I started teaching others. I was taught a basic presentation of the steps to salvation and started teaching people. And you know what you found out real quick? There are a lot of different doctors out there. And you know what? I want to talk to people and they ask questions. And guess what? Started learning about it. Sometimes I would actually have, I don't mind y'all doing this sometime. Schedule a study with some Jehovah's Witnesses. Spend a few weeks. Let them give a presentation. Talk to them. I used to do that with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And I kind of cut my teeth in learning about doctrinal systems and talking to them. It's very interesting. I mean, but I'm saying if we're going to learn how to discern, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then how we do that, verse 5, where you have we and they are those in the world, we are the apostles, the writers, apostles and prophets, the writers of the New Testament. It says, they are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Have you ever yet in your life, and I don't want hands, had an opportunity where you had to discern through teaching that was not correct and talk with someone about it? If you have it, it's okay. You know, in college setting, you probably have by now, I would think. You know, maybe in high school setting, being at home, being in a congregation, depending on who you associate with. You may not have done much of this, but most of you may not have developed your skill set here yet. And it's okay. But this is something I think is very important for us to develop. Now, let's talk about a doctrinal disagreement, whatever it may be. How do we approach a doctrinal disagreement? It used to be, I wouldn't even have to say this in classes, but trust me now, I need to say this. If we were going to try to deal with something that is, let's say, a false doctrine, or a doctrine we never heard of, or we were being challenged, What step should you take in dealing with some deceptive doctrine or potential deceptive doctrine? What should you do? Yes. Excellent. First thing is try to understand it. There's another preacher in town, does a lot of writing for Wineskins magazine. I like him personally. But the things that I'm reading concern me a lot, and I've been wanting to get with him because one thing I keep saying to my mind, maybe I don't understand what he's saying here. You know, I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, he's going here, and I keep thinking in my heart, maybe he means something else. And so I'm actually wanting to get with him before I go and conclude exactly where he's going. But the nature of the writing is so imprecise. There's some things in the doctrine that makes me have a hard time understanding where it's coming from. And that imprecision we talk about in Lesson 1 and 2 could be a sign of deception, whether intentional and unintentional. Okay, understand the doctrine. What's the second thing?
Examine the Scriptures.
The Scriptures. That's really what I want to get at here. It is amazing. And I think if you will note this, as you have experience in life, there are not many people willing to sit down and make discussion that opens the Scripture and causes us to reason on Scripture. You may say, oh no, Larry, that's too extreme. I got a lot of people that will. Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. A lot of things that passes for reasoning from Scripture don't involve Scripture at all. And so we'll be developing that as we go. But the thing that I want to say is that we have to develop this skill set. We have to ultimately, we have to do, what did Jesus do when he was tempted? Satan tempted him, and what did he do? Over and over again. Four times. What did he do?
Reason for Scripture.
Yes, notice verse 4. He answered and said, it is written. Verse 6. It is written. Verse 8. Verse 10, it just looks like, I may have skipped. Anyway, over and over, it is written. Now, that's good. Now, let me ask, what's our problem for doing that? Do we have a problem maybe in doing that? What would be some of the hindrances we would have in being able to answer a doctrine and say, it is written, and be able to go to the verse?
You may not even know.
Huh? What's that?
You might not even know Scripture.
Yeah. You see, the point I'm going to make in this class is we've got to develop the skill set to understand the doctrine and then to be able to know what Scripture applies to that doctrine. And I know when I was in your seat, in college, outside of a few areas of evangelism, I couldn't do that. So if you feel bad, you know, like I go, oh, well, you know. You may not be there. But guess how you get there? Is when you do have somebody who will go to Scripture with you to spend some time looking at it. And that takes time. You know what you may do sometimes if somebody asks you a question or challenges you about something and you don't know where the Scriptures are? You know what you may have to say up to them? I don't know. Let me look that up. Don't be afraid to do that. We're not interested in study and just some kind of quick 5-minute debate like you see on TV. Blah, 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 they say this and then it's done. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in fighting about the Bible in terms of just some, you know, I'm going to stage you through my rhetoric. I am interested, though, in talking with people who are sincere and taking the time it takes to reason. I wish this is not true, but it's incredibly rare. You will not get many opportunities in your life to do that. And it's the nature of our culture. As I mentioned, if we'd been living 60 years ago, maybe 70 years ago, maybe more than that, 90 years ago, there would be debates going over all this summer in churches. They're not Methodist, Baptist, Church of God. There would be people challenging others to debate, and it was a common element of the culture for debates to occur. Now we're into total opposite. Yes?
I think it's interesting, too. This is the only way to defend against deception is to be fully acquainted with it. A lot of people we want to reason through scriptures, and that is that's what we want to do. But a lot of people try to deceptively reason through scriptures and take things out of context.
Yes.
And the only way, because that seems so valid.
Satan quoted scripture in Matthew, didn't he? If you ever get them going to scripture, then you're going to have to learn how to handle scripture. But first off, right now, for us, we've got to go to scripture. You've got to. I can give you a lot of temptations that people throw at you. And you know, when you finish the discussion, you think, you know, we've never opened the Bible. We've never thought about it. And I probably should give you some examples of that. Let me ask this. What is the greatest hindrance to everyone in reasoning and applying scripture? What is the greatest hindrance? And we can look in the mirror too. What is the greatest hindrance?
We don't like what it says.
Yeah. We don't have a will that is bendable. We don't have the will to do God's will. And now sometimes I have to recognize if I'm dealing with somebody who may be deceived, and they may be not be honestly handling Scripture, but there's sometimes they could change. Sometimes people, they keep reading Scripture and they change. So I've seen some of that. I've literally had, you know, a few years ago, again, I don't think it was ever dishonest, but there was one person that I was studying with, and we were talking about some differences amongst churches of Christ, and he wanted to bring a preacher in to help him. And we got that preacher came in, and we started studying. We started having lunch together. We studied for over a year. That preacher's Harold Carswell, who we support now. But he initially, we first met, somebody brought him in to counterweight me in a study. We were on different sides of a question. But Harold loved the truth. I loved the truth. And we had a great study. Took a lot of time. And so you'll have some people like that. And it's neat when you do. But look at John 8. Here Jesus is talking about the words that the Father gave him and delivered to him. In John 8, 28, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And notice this, and I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things.'" You know what it means when he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man," you know what that's talking about? His crucifixion. And so, verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spake these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" We're in a generation where people don't really have a reverence for God's word or even a belief in its inspiration. And so again, that's going to be a problem we have in talking with folks, but don't let that be us. And when we want to believe in the Word and we want to change, and that's something I try to emphasize. I know some people I've studied with, they've wanted to follow the Word. That they love the Lord. It may be a superficial knowledge. Those studies are great. You have to be patient. But not many are going to have the heart that Jesus had, and He's showing us to have, that respects these words, that follows these words. Look at this one, John 7, 16 and 17. It says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority.'" If we have that common ground in a study, where the Scriptures alone are authority, we can work out any problem that arises. Now, I know you've heard this 100 times. It's an uncommon stand now. It used to be common. And so again, all I'm saying is that let's make sure we don't get pulled aside. Now, let's talk about changing our will. Let's suppose, in order for the Word of God to cause our wills to change, what must we view the Word of God as? I'm trying to get at this. I grew up in the Baptist church. And what's happening, this happens in every religious group. You go over a 50-year period, a vast bulk of people in that group change their beliefs. And the Baptist Church is probably the most conservative of the denominations out there. And you know what's going on right now with the Baptist Church, with a lot of people? Whether or not the Bible is inerrant. Have you ever heard of the discussion of inerrancy? It is all over the place. And maybe the Pentecostal churches, the Church of the Highlands, would stand on inerrancy. But almost all of the other major denominations have given up on that. Now, if you're looking into the Bible and you say that's a product of human culture, and somebody may say, oh yeah, God gave it, but there's errors in it. God gave it, but there's some cultural things that were bound that God didn't mean to be bound. Is that book going to change your life? Brethren are teaching that now. And they're getting into this guy, N.T. Wright, this Anglican theologian, and oh, they think he's so great. And you know what he'll say when the Bible says that a woman should not speak in the church? That's culture. And there's all kinds of people falling for that. I don't know about you, but if that's what I thought about Scripture, how would I know anything? I got to have some theologian tell me what it means. And what if I pick the wrong theologian? Do you see how that kind of stand, that kind of teaching makes people ignore the Bible? And again, I'm not trying to knock down denominations. I'm really not. But the ones who have given up on that, you go to their services, you go to their Bible classes, there's not a whole lot of Bible. And again, I think there's an opportunity to help people. Let me show you some verses about how we view the Scripture. Here's a couple of key verses. Somebody read 1 Thessalonians 2:13 for me. To me, the attitude we have toward Scripture is the very attitude we have toward God. You know, if I'm going to be stubborn and I'm reluctant to change and I'm afraid of what the consequences of my change may be, I've got to have confidence in the source that's changing me. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, who'd like to read? Okay.
For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.
You see, when people talk about culture, there are some cultural things in Scripture, but we could clearly know them. And by the way, they're very tiny, and they're knowable. They're not difficult to figure out. But some people want to make almost all of Scripture some kind of mysterious culture, and if we don't know the history of that region, that we can't know Scripture. That's not how the Scripture was delivered. It's the Word of God, and it was sent to various cultures then. See, when they talk about somehow it's a big issue for us today, it would have been an issue in the first century. These books were circulated everywhere in very different cultures. And you don't have Paul sending some explanation. Well, this was the culture at Corinth, and here's what you... Then you just don't have that. Another verse, 2 Samuel 22:31 through 33. Here's another great verse, because it goes back to the character of God, and it goes back to the Word. If God is holy and He does all things perfect, and there is a Word that is given from a perfect God, guess what we know about that Word? It's perfect. Just notice this one, 2 Samuel 22, 31-33. Who would like to read? Okay.
As for God, His way is blameless. The Word of the Lord is trusted. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God besides the Lord? Who is a rock besides our God? God is my fortress. He sets the blameless in His way.
Okay. His way is perfect. The Word of the Lord is proven. So, folks, you're going to be disappointed in the attitudes of a lot of folks. Maybe people even you've known eventually in this class as time goes on. I hope that won't happen. But don't ever let go of the idea of the Bible being inspired and perfect. Don't you ever let that go. And there's all kinds of voices. And by the way, generally those churches that now would have women preachers, the two views they take is one, the Bible's not inspired. That's the most common view. And the second view is what they call cultural context. Well, that was never meant to be a command from God. It was just recognizing the culture of that time. And of course, you go in that context, you look at 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, you know, if any man thinks him to be a prophet or spiritual, that let him acknowledge the things I write to you are commandments of the Lord. But those are the two views people have. And people are giving in that. Same thing on homosexuality. And churches are giving up on that because there is great pressure. And there's going to be financial and persecution pressure. And what you'll find when churches give up on those, they generally have given up on the inspiration. And I will say 90 to 95% of the religious denominations in our country have done that. And you can Google it. You can look at the statistics. And so again, I'm not trying to charge other people, but I'm telling you, there's the battlefield. And for us, the big thing, if we want to overcome deception, we've got something we know that will free us from deception, and that's the Word of God. Now, I'm going to shift the direction of our talk tonight and talk about doubt. Is it sinful to doubt? I'll raise that question first. Is doubt sinful? Say it?
No.
No?
I always think of the prayer, Lord, I believe, help my disbelief.
Okay. Depending on the context, it's generally not sinful. There could be some occasions where it's sinful when sufficient evidence has been given. But for us, the big battle we face where we're wanting to be strong, we want to discern, do you know how you learn? Do you know what one of the first steps is almost ever to learning something that you don't know? Doubt. Doubt. Some of the greatest growth I have done personally is where I'm hurting and I'm trying to study something and I think this is the way and then I go over here and I feel like a ping pong ball and I'm just going all over the place and I'm going like, well, you know, watch this. That is oftentimes the first step to really learning. Like, you may talk with somebody who's a very talented teacher that is a deceiver. Ooh, they can make you feel that little. They can make you think you don't know anything. They can do some things, and you're kind of like, oh, whoa, what have I dealt with? And I'm going to tell you, having that experience is not bad as long as you do what?
Reading from Scripture.
Go to the Scripture and be like an old bulldog. I'm not talking about being stubborn and giving up maybe something you ought to give up, but have a disciplined, principled process in your mind of how to study Scripture and how to resolve doubt. That's what I want to give you in this class. Let me show you an example of that. Well, can you think of some examples of great Bible men who had doubt?
David did.
Of course, sometimes it's because of his own sin, but he responded. And there's some that was written in the book of Psalms. Asaph was one. But David definitely, as a matter of fact, if you read any detail about any Bible character, they had moments of doubt. It's okay. Let me give you one that I find interesting, John the Baptist. In the time remaining, let's go to Luke 7. I want to show you what to some may seem a very startling revelation here. Luke 7, 19 and 20. It says, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, you know why that's stunning? This is toward the end of John the Baptist's life. Let me tell you what he had done before this day, okay? Look at John 1. Look at John 1. Remember, how was John to know who Jesus was? He didn't know who Jesus was before the particular day. He was going to know who Jesus was. Why? How did he find out?
When he baptized him,
he says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 34. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. You know what he does the next day? He has some of his closest disciples with him. And he's learned who the coming one is. Look at verse 35. And the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You know what happened to a lot of John's best disciples? They became Jesus' apostles. And you know what John said during his life? He must increase, and I must decrease. And now John asked, Are you the coming one, or do we seek another? Can somebody explain that to me? How John could say that? You know what happened to John? Well, where was John when he did this? He couldn't go. He couldn't go to Jesus. You know why? He was in prison. He had been falsely accused. John, who loved to be in the wilderness, John, who loved to preach, he is now restricted in prison. I don't know what may happen to us in our lives. One of my fears is being confined to a bed or being confined in a place. I'm sure the Lord will provide for me. But you know, just suffering sometimes can create some doubt. And you know what John probably did? He probably had some misconceptions of Jesus. What did John say Jesus was going to do? When the Messiah comes, what is he going to do? He's going to come with thunder and lightning. He's going to purge the dead branches. He's going to make judgment. And here, the kingdom of God is coming. And you know where he probably thought the kingdom of God was going to be? Because Jesus' own apostles thought it was an earthly kingdom. He, though a spiritual man, still had things to learn and grow, and he misunderstood. So what did he do with his doubts? Here's the bottom line. What did John the Baptist do with his doubts? Gives it to Jesus. Hey, I'm struggling a little bit. Now notice Jesus. Jesus just jumped right into this. Jesus goes, okay, all right. And so notice the next thing that he does. And that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. Now what is that? What's Jesus doing here? What do you call this? Miracles and signs, incredible signs. And his disciples are watching this. And so what is that? That's evidence, isn't it? It doesn't answer all the doubts he had. But it's evidence that, you know, whatever, I may have some things wrong, but one thing I do know is that he can work miracles. He's got to be from God. Now notice what else. Jesus answered and said, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. Now notice this. The dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That idea of poor having the gospel preached to him, there's a couple of references in the book of Isaiah that he's dealing with. He's giving them scripture. And he's reminding this. Don't let your doubt cause you to fail. Matter of fact, he talks about John as being one of the greatest prophets ever lived. John had doubts, and Jesus is going to send that evidence back. And after those people leave, he says, John is one of the greatest men who've ever lived. Great men, godly men, spiritual men can have doubts. Just don't let your doubts cause you to quit. Let your doubts cause you to dig a little deeper. You see, the false teacher loves to plant doubt. And I don't have the rest of the verses. He loves to plant doubt and try to get you to quit because of doubt. And don't let you do that. What I'm wanting to tell you is this. How can I say it? The first time you get something gets thrown at you that's challenging, don't go quit. What you may have to do, let's suppose something's thrown at you and you've got doubts. How do you handle that? How would you handle doubt personally? By the way, we've only had one bell, right? Okay. How would you handle doubt? Yes.
Similarly to false doctrine. Look to the scriptures.
Yeah.
See what you've heard and if anything conflicts.
Yeah.
And you'll find your answer.
Yeah, you have to do that. Now, that takes some skill set. Sometimes you may not have developed a skill set yet to really even know what scriptures to go to. It's okay if you're there. This takes some time. Reasoning from the scripture is a learned thing. And if you haven't had a lot of scriptural discussions with others, it's going to be a challenge, but that's what you do. What else you need to do?
You're not quite there. Especially if it's a spiritual doubt, I think it's good to start with prayer.
Pray. What do you know? Does doubt cause you to lose what you know? No. Know what you know and understand there's some things you need to learn. And another thing I would say to this, like you say, is to also have help for other people too. Don't be afraid to mention that. You will never offend me if you say, Larry, you know, you teach some things, we've always believed it, but I'm not sure that's right. I won't be offended at you at all. Let's talk about it, you know. My daughter, I remember when she would go through some struggles in school, she'd sometimes come at us and she'd throw things at us, you know, and I was so happy she talked to us. I said, let's talk about it. I hope you'll have people in your life that won't get mad at you because you express a doubt. A doubt is the greatest opportunity to learn something more. And so we'll pick up next week. You may find it interesting, by the way. I've got some technical jargon here on the back about cognitive biases, and whether or not you know what those are from our modern day science, but it's interesting to look at those in Scripture. You might want to spend some time looking at that for next week. Thank you. Appreciate your participation.